Well, good morning, I guess it is to you. Good afternoon. I'm very glad to be with you again. I'm glad to see you are back in your building. I hear there was some drama involving some water, and I'm sorry to hear that, but I know that the Lord is taking care of you. Can you all hear me? Wave if you can hear me. Wave. Oh, there we go. All right. A little time delay, but we're good. All right. Today we're going to be in John chapter 21. If you get your device or your, if you're old school, get your Bible, turn to John chapter 21. I'm calling this a sermon, A New Beginning. It's certainly something I think we can all use many times in our lives, but as we try to get back to a bit of normal, I guess it takes on a new meaning for us. We're going to begin reading in verse 1, but we're going to focus the message on verses 15 through 22, but reading the whole 21:1 through 22 is important for the context. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." So Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So as I say, we're going to look for at chapter verses 15 through 22. There will be a lot of details, and you'll see that the language and all that sort of thing is very important. But in order to avoid getting lost in the details, I'm going to let you know sort of an outline. Two main points, and the first point covers verses 15 through 17, and that is simply the three questionings of Peter. So each question, if you were taking notes, could be a sub-point. Each time that Jesus questions Peter, could be a sub-point. And then your second main point is going to be in verses 18 through 22, where Peter is told to follow Jesus, and he is told about how he's going to die, and he looks at John. All that is sort of one event. So we'll consider those two main sections, and there will be essentially three subpoints for each. Let's look at this questioning of Peter. I think it's important and helpful to pull in what some of the commentators have said here. Think about the context. This great haul of fish that they had, that Jesus had miraculously granted them on the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee, this great haul of fishes reminds us of Peter's original call. What was Peter's original call? He says, "Follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men." Remember that? So this is not coincidental that this fishing incident takes place here. He shows Peter, by this great haul of fish, that if Peter's going to be a fisher of men, he's going to require the Lord to bring the fruit. There's also this fire of coals. Now you might think, oh, these are just place-setting details. But think carefully about what's going on here. Peter is being restored from that great moment of his betrayal of Christ. You remember that Peter denied Christ three times. Do you remember the context in which he denied Christ? He was warming himself around a fire. And remember, the servant girl said, you don't sound, I know you were with them. He was questioned. It was in that context of meeting with people around a fire while Jesus is being questioned that Peter failed three times. So all this is calculated to remind us and to remind Peter both of his initial call and of his three-time failure, his denial of Christ around the fire. I think it's quite brilliant that the Lord superintended those details into Peter's life and also into the text to remind us of those things. Well, first, Jesus questions Peter, and it's important to note, as one of the commentators said, his denial of Christ was very public, and now his confession of love for Christ also is going to have to be public. But that's a mercy, brothers and sisters, because as he publicly failed, so now he will publicly affirm his love for Christ and will be publicly restored in a threefold manner. That's what's happening here. This is a sort of a replay, a re-opportunity for Peter to succeed where he had failed. By the way, it's worth noting, we know from 1 Corinthians 15 and Luke 24, this isn't like Jesus is talking to Peter for the first time and he's drawing him out in public. He has already met with Peter privately. So this is not the first time he's seen him after the resurrection, but this is an important moment. If Peter's going to become the rock-like disciple, apostle, upon whom whose confession the church is built, Peter has to be restored from this great public failure. So, also, this threefold denial may be tied into something that the Old Testament says in the law, which is that it's on the testimony of two or three witnesses that a matter may be decided. So each one of these affirmations by Peter can be seen as a separate witness saying, yes, Peter is a disciple who loves his Lord. Well, Jesus asks him, first of all, he asks him this question in verse 15. He says, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And I want you to notice the differences in the ways Christ asks the question and in the ways that Peter answers. He asks him, first of all, Do you love me more than these? Now, why would he ask the question that way? Why would he say to Peter, we've got these other disciples here, do you love me even more than they do? Kind of a weird way to ask. I mean, you're not supposed to really brag on yourself, right? Well, remember, and it must have come to Peter's mind very quickly, remember Peter's boast in Mark chapter 14? Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. So Peter had boasted before his betrayal of the Lord. He had boasted that he was more faithful and loved his Lord more than the rest. That even if everyone else fell away, he would be faithful. So Christ asks him that question. And you can see that Peter responds with a new humility. He doesn't answer the question about comparing himself to others. He doesn't even venture to go there. And he shifts. Now, this is a little bit technical, but I think it's important to know this. There's a bit of a controversy about this passage, and it involves Greek words. But don't go to sleep on me, okay? But I want you to understand what's going on in the text here, because you don't see it in English. When Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, the first two times, he uses the word that comes from the Greek word agape. Interestingly enough, when Peter responds, Lord, you know that I love you, he does not use the word agape. He uses the word phileo, two different Greek words for love. Now, why is there a controversy? Well, scholars make controversies. That's what they get paid to do. I say that to tweak my brother-in-law, who has a PhD in New Testament a little bit. But at the same time, there's always something to argue about. Well, T.A. Carson, who's one of the greatest evangelical New Testament scholars there is, he says that's not a big deal. Agapao, phileo, no big deal. He's just using synonyms. Like any good writer, John is just changing up his words. I kind of disagree with that. I know that it's true that you can't make this hard distinction that agape always means a certain kind of pure love, and phileo maybe means like a brotherly love that's a little different. That can be true, though. There is overlap where sometimes they're used synonymously, but there's also shades of difference. And we know this in English. Sometimes we'll have a synonym, and the words are very close, but if I use that other word, it gives a slightly different feel to what I'm saying. And I think that's what's going on here. It's very striking in the Greek. Jesus says, do you agape me, which is sort of that high and selfless love. And Peter, I believe he very intentionally answers, Lord, you know I phileo you. You know I brotherly love you. Peter's not even willing to elevate the love that he has for Christ to that level of agape. He kind of fudges a little bit, but he does it, I think, out of a sense of not knowing his own heart, out of a sense of having been exposed to his own depravity, which is a very unpleasant but healthy thing for us to have experience in our lives. Peter now knows his love for Christ is not all he thought it was. And Peter answers, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Now, whether or not there's as much meaning there as I think is not as important, but I do believe it's the different words are there for a reason. Notice also, though, that Peter doesn't just claim something. He appeals to Christ's knowledge, his omniscience. That shows faith, doesn't it? He says, you know, Lord, that I love you. Later, as he answers the third time, he will say to the Lord, you know all things. Now, one does not say that to anybody in a normal day-to-day conversation, right? I don't say to my brother-in-law, Jeff. I don't say to my wife. I don't say to anyone I know. I don't care what degrees they have. I never say to them, you know all things. But Peter demonstrates that he has true faith, that this is not just another great teacher. This is the great teacher who knows all things, who is omniscient, and that can only be said of God. So Peter shows already that he still believes what he confessed about Christ earlier. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He believes that still. But he leaves the judgment of the matter of whether he really loves the Lord, he leaves it to Christ's knowledge. And brothers and sisters, there's something very healthy about that. Because sometimes our hearts will condemn us. Sometimes we will struggle with doubts about, do we really love the Lord? There's a wonderful poem or hymn written by John Newton, the great John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. And he asks this question, he wrestles through publicly with this poem, this question, do I love the Lord or not? He says, sometimes my heart is so cold, how can I be any better than someone who never knew the Lord if I love the Lord so coldly? And then he says, on the other hand, I see that I care about things that I didn't care about before. And then he says, Lord, decide, John Newton says, Lord, decide the doubtful case. You know, brothers and sisters, that's a very mature Christian way of approaching it. To say, I don't even know my heart well enough to know how sincere my love is. You see, before Peter thought he knew. And that's when he took his great fall. Isn't that what the Bible says to us? It says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Peter thought he stands. Now he leaves the decision in the Lord's hands. He says, Lord, you know that I love you. And he doesn't even venture to use the same words for love that Christ did. I'm going to quote an old commentator, and I'm going to quote him a little spottily because the language is old. But I think what he says is very, very encouraging and true. John Gill says, just like Peter trusts the final answer really to Christ, to answer the question of whether he loves him, he says, so every soul that truly loves Christ, whatever Satan, the world, or their own hearts may suggest to the contrary, can appeal to Christ as the trier of the reins of the children of men, and what he means by that is the one who tests the hearts, that it is he whom their souls love. And though their love may be greatly tried, and they themselves may be sorely tempted by Satan and suffer to fall greatly, yet their love to Christ can never be lost. The exercise of it may be very languid, the fervency of it may be abated, but the principle itself always remains as it did in Peter. Brothers and sisters, Peter took a great fall. He took one of the greatest recorded falls in all of Scripture to publicly deny the Lord. And yet, Peter still had the confidence that the Lord could test his heart and find love there. And he left it in the Lord's hands. Well, Christ responds to Peter's first answer by saying, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. What's the Lord doing? Why is he using that shepherding terminology? I believe he's doing that because he's recommissioning Peter as an under-shepherd of Christ's flock and a teacher of the Word. Remember that in Ephesians chapter 2, we're told that the apostles and their testimony are the foundation of the church. Remember that when Peter made his first confession, the Lord said to him, on this rock I will build my church. It was very important that Peter be restored as a shepherd. It's also a reminder from John's same book of Christ's shepherd imagery. And if you want to flip or turn to John chapter 10 in verse 14, we'll just read a few verses to remind ourselves what Christ said earlier in this same gospel. In John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, we read this. I am the good shepherd, said the Lord, and know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The Lord had said, he had cast the very foundation of the new covenant church, he had cast that in terms of a shepherd calling his sheep out from different folds, and they all would join together into one flock. And so Christ calls out Peter and says, that's what you need to do. You need to be my partner in feeding my lambs as I gather this Jewish and Gentile flock called the church and build it on the testimony of apostles like you. But because Peter had fallen so publicly and so grievously, and he had done it three times, Jesus graciously asks Peter the question the second time. I'm sure it didn't feel gracious at the moment, but he asks Peter the second time. He asks him very much similarly. He says it this way in... I'm sorry, I lost my place. Give me a minute. He says it this way in verse 16. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, everything is the same as the first time, essentially, in that. Christ uses the word agape. Peter responds with the word from phileo. And he's giving Peter that second opportunity to remind him of that second time that he had fallen. And now he has the opportunity to affirm his love for Christ. But when he gives the commandment this time, he says something a little different. One more thing, though, that we should notice is that when Christ asks the question this time, he doesn't ask whether Peter loves him more than the others. That's already been crossed. He's already reminded of Peter of his boasting. And now there's no attempt to compare himself with others. And so one of the commentators, Lenski, says this. The first question reminds Peter not to put himself above others. But now, the second question just asks Peter whether he loves Jesus at all. Do you love me? He says, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And Peter responds, he says, tend, or shepherd, or rule my sheep. He shifts from lambs to sheep, but he also shifts in what he tells him to do. The first one was to feed. In this case, he tells him to tend or to shepherd. So perhaps the difference is, in the first case, is to emphasize the role of a nurturer, one who feeds and provides for the sheep. And you know that is primarily done in the church through the ministry of the word. But now he asks Peter, he says, I want you to shepherd and tend them. I want you to guard and care for, but also control. It's a reminder of the authority that the apostles had to rule over the church, authority given from Christ himself. And he says, that's part of your job. If you see the sheep straying, it's not loving to let them go. You must intervene. You must extend that staff, and if by force if necessary, bring them back to the path of life. This too is part of Peter's pastoral and apostolic ministry. Feed and tend. But then Jesus asks Peter the question the third time. And here's where that agape phileo thing gets really interesting. Up till now, Jesus has asked him, do you agapao? Do you agape me? And Peter has said, you know, Lord, that I phileo you. Now Christ changes to Peter's word. He says, Peter, do you phileo me? It's almost as if he asked Peter, okay, do you even really love me at that level that you're willing to claim? It's almost as if he questions Peter's sincerity about even the thing he's barely willing to affirm. And it's interesting, this is one of those places where you wish you could have been there and heard how someone changed the emphasis when they wrote this. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, verse 17, do you phileo me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you phileo me? And I wonder where the emphasis lies in that sentence. Was he grieved because he said the third time? Because he asked him three times? Or was he grieved because he had said, do you phileo me? Do you love me in this lesser way? Not sure. We can say for sure one way or the other, but either way, whether it was because he repeated himself the third time or whether it was because he used the other verb, Peter is saddened by this.
And you can hear the appeal in his voice when he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo love you. Peter appeals emphatically to Jesus' omniscience. And in this moment of sadness, he casts himself completely on that omniscience. He casts himself completely on, not on his own confidence in himself, but on what Christ knows to be true. He casts himself on Christ, and he makes his faith in Christ's omniscience very explicit. And Jesus completes this recommissioning by commanding Peter the third time that he should feed his sheep. He says, you are going to be responsible for this flock which I have purchased with my own blood. Now take care of them. Do it well. But you recognize, brothers and sisters, how gracious it was for the Lord to do that three times. How gracious it was for the Lord to say, yes, you failed me three times. I gave you the opportunity now to affirm your love for me three times, and I recommission you. Notice he does it in front of the other apostles. I recommissioned you as my under-shepherd three times out loud so that everyone would know that failure is past. You are restored. You are now commissioned with a great responsibility, but you have the blessing of the Savior. And you have my confidence that you will care for this. Leon Morris, a New Testament commentator, says this, and I think it's very important. This is a side note, but it's a very important side note. He says, the one thing about which Jesus questioned Peter prior to commissioning him to tend the flock was love. This is the basic qualification for Christian service. Other qualities may be desirable, but love is completely indispensable, says Morris. I think that's a great insight, brothers and sisters. You know, you may wonder, well, I don't have a degree from a Bible college or a seminary, or I don't have the gifts that someone else has, or I'm not sure that I really know how to articulate my faith the way I would want to. But you know what God really wants from you? He wants your love. And if you have that indispensable quality of loving God and loving people, that's the fundamental thing. Other qualities, as Morris says, may be desirable. Sure, it might be desirable that you have gifts in a certain area. It might be desirable that you have an education, but you can have all that, and as Paul says, if you have not love, you are nothing. Now don't doubt that if by God's grace you have even the smallest, weakest amount of love, like Peter did, that God can use you. That's fundamentally what he wants. And if you happen to be very gifted, don't put the cart before the horse. Don't pretend or think that your giftedness is going to substitute for a lack of love for God and his people. Well, Peter was restored by Jesus' threefold questioning of his love and his commissioning. But he's going to be restored in another way as a disciple and an apostle. He's going to be restored by Jesus' command to follow him to death. So Jesus says to Peter, he says, follow me. And Peter turns around, verse 20, he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Now, we know that's John, the author of this gospel. John is doing a little bit of a thing on the side here for himself to sort of let others know that just as Peter is an apostle, John also is an apostle. But there's another main point here about Peter and following Christ. So Christ says, follow me. Peter turns and he sees another disciple following him. And John reminds us, this is the disciple whom Jesus loved, of the disciple who had leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who's the one who betrayed? So John is letting his readers know that the author of this gospel is the one who Christ loved so much that he was right there up against Christ during the Lord's Supper, and he also was following Christ just as Peter was. He needs to affirm his apostolic status so that his letter about Christ is received with authority. But Peter sees John, and he does what most of us do, frankly. when Jesus tells him, follow me, he said, he looks at someone else, and he says, well, what about this guy? And that's what we do all often, isn't it? We look at God's demands on our lives, whatever they are. We look at his story that he's writing for us. We look at the challenges or the things that he's asked us to persevere through. And we look at someone else and say, how about this guy? Why doesn't this guy or this gal have to go through what I'm going through? What's going to happen to him? You're telling me that these things are going to happen. And Peter does that very human thing. He says, okay, is he going to follow you? Or why aren't you commanding him? What about John? And Jesus said to him, if I will, verse 22, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. See, the Lord had just given Peter a very difficult prophecy. He had said to him, feed my sheep, and then he'd gone on to explain what that was going to mean. It was going to mean that Peter, in his older years, was not going to be a free man. He was not going to be able to go where he had wanted. Remember that Peter had just girded himself and gone where he wanted. He threw on his outer cloak and dove in the sea. He says, one day, Peter, you're not going to be able to do that. You're not going to be able to just gird yourself and go wherever you want. Someone else is going to have control of your freedom. And John says explicitly in verse 19, not only was Peter going to be a captive and in prison, but he was signifying that he was going to be a martyr. And he said to Peter in that context, he said, follow me. And in no uncertain terms, John is saying what Peter is being told to do is follow Jesus unto death. Well, it's kind of understandable why, in the face of such demand, Peter might look elsewhere and ask, well, is that guy going to have to pay that kind of a price? Like I'm going to have to? But Jesus gives the answer that, frankly, we all need when we do that sort of thing. When we compare our lot to others, when we ask, why, what about him, what about her? He essentially lets Peter know it's not any of his business. And then he has to attend to his own responsibility to faithfully follow Jesus. Because you see, brothers and sisters, when we stand before the Lord and we give an account of our lives, he's not going to ask us about the faithfulness of another. Except maybe as we have charge or leadership over certain people, we have accountability for how those people are following the Lord and what we do. But other than that sort of thing, fathers are accountable for their families, pastors, elders are accountable for their churches, that sort of thing. God's not going to stand you before judgment throne and say, Miguel, what about how Jeff lived for me? What are you going to do about that? It has nothing to do with me. What I'm going to have to answer for is my conduct, my discipleship, my following of Christ. And here's another place where the Greek is actually even more helpful than the English, because when Christ, in Greek you can say, he could have just said, Peter, follow me, and just used the verb. But it's like Spanish, if any of you know Spanish. In Spanish, oftentimes you don't need to use a noun. You can just say the verb, and that communicates a whole sentence. Whereas in English, if we do a sentence without a noun and a verb, we say it's a fragment. But in Spanish and in other languages, the verb contains the first, second, or third person subject by implication, by the form. And Greek is the same way. And so rather than just doing that, though, Jesus says to Peter, he takes that noun, that unnecessary noun, and he places it at the very beginning of the sentence, which is, again, another way in which Greek is kind of like Spanish. Sometimes in Spanish, you can put that noun after the verb, right? You don't always have to put it before the verb. The word order doesn't matter like it does in English. But when you put it before the verb at the very beginning of the sentence in Greek, and when you use that noun or pronoun that you didn't have to use, it makes it emphatic. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. He says, you follow me. He emphasizes that you. He says, you're worried about someone else. I'm talking about you. You follow me. You do what you're told. You feed my sheep and tend my lambs, no matter what it costs. That's what you're accountable for in the day of judgment. And John Gill very nicely says, from this moment of Christ saying, you follow me, John Gill says, whence it may be observed that it becomes the saints to mind their duty in following Christ and not concern themselves in things that do not belong to them. The very fatherly thing of Gill to say. And that's exactly right. It becomes us to mind our duty, in following Christ and not concern ourselves with things that aren't our purview. God's sovereign over Peter or John's life. God's sovereign over my brothers and sisters' lives. He writes their story, not me. And he's writing my story. And I'm accountable for faithfulness in the story that God has put me into. Well, what are the applications from this story, these two instances of Peter being restored, both by Christ questioning him three times about his love and by Christ exhorting him to follow him even unto death? First of all, don't compare your lot with another, because we've been harping on that already. But it's really God's right to do with his pots what he wants to. Remember that imagery from both Old and New Testament? God says, I'm the potter, you're the clay. Does the pot say to the pot maker, what have you made me? Why are you doing this with me? No, he has no right to say that. God is sovereign over us in the way that a creator is sovereign over anything he creates. If I make a piece of furniture, the piece of furniture can't say, well, hey, I wanted to be a kitchen table, you made me a dining room table, or you made me a workroom table. That's not the table's place, and neither is it the place of the pot to say to the potter, wait a minute, you made this pot over here, and it looks a lot prettier than I do, and it's sitting on a nice shelf with some flowers in it, and here I am, you're using me for something much uglier in the kitchen. That's not my place. Well, we all have different paths that are set for us by our good and wise Father. Our responsibility, brothers and sisters, is to be faithful to the service to which we are called. Not to the service to which someone else is called, but look at your life and say, what is God calling me to be faithful in today, here, and now? Don't compare yourself to someone else who has a different story and a different calling. We're called to follow Jesus, brothers and sisters. We're not called to follow some other Christian into their pathway for God. We're called to follow Christ. And Christ's path leads to faithfulness. But remember what he said when he first called these apostles. In fact, it was right after Peter's first great confession. He said, if you don't take up your cross and deny yourself daily and follow me, you are not worthy to be called my disciple. Peter had failed at that once. But Christ has given him an opportunity here. And he's saying, pick up the cross again, Peter. Follow me, and it probably is going to lead to your death. Nevertheless, follow me. Brothers and sisters, that's what we are called to. Might it lead to our death? Perhaps it's less likely here than if we lived in certain other countries. Perhaps it's not. But no matter where it leads, we're called to follow Jesus. And it will require us to die to ourselves. And yet, by dying, we live. And it is the greatest calling we could have to follow our Savior. Well, here's another application. Believe the testimony of the apostles. John is telling us this story because he wants his readers to know that both he and Peter are bona fide commissioned apostles of Christ. That's going to be very important in the early church because it's on the testimony of the apostles that Christ will build the church. Remember the words of Christ in John chapter 13. He says about the apostles, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. The apostles, that their title, the word apostle, literally means someone who is sent. If you receive the testimony of the apostles, Peter and John, who Christ commissioned for us and lets us see this story here to remind us that these are legitimate bona fide apostles. If you receive their testimony recorded in the New Testament about Christ, you receive Christ. And if you receive Christ, you receive the Father. Very important. The New Covenant Church is built on the foundation of the testimony of these apostles. Christ has commissioned them. Don't ignore them. Don't ignore the Scriptures. Don't ignore what the New Testament says about our Savior. A final application I think is very important for all of us, because I think we can all identify, is don't despair if you've drifted. I mean, Peter's sin was really, really bad. It was a vehement public denial of the Messiah. Just absolutely, he takes an oath. I swear, I don't know this man. He does it publicly. He does it at Christ's lowest moment. That's when he betrays him to save his own skin. One of the worst sins reported in all Scripture. Remember the words of Matthew chapter 10. Verses 32 to 33, Christ said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." I mean, those are serious words. By those words, just by themselves, Christ could deny Peter before the Father. But Jesus is merciful, and even at that awful betrayal, he gives Peter another opportunity. He was not irretrievable despite his awful public betrayal and failure. He was given the opportunity very graciously to confess Jesus before men again. As many times as he had earlier denied him before men, Peter was given the opportunity to confess him before men. See, Jesus is gracious, brothers and sisters. And no matter what you've done, no matter how you feel like you've betrayed him, no matter where you've fallen and failed to speak when you should have, no matter when you have gone off and acted worse than the world, Christ can restore you. And like Peter, he can restore you not just for a minute or for a week, but for years of faithful, fruitful service to him. God loves to forgive. And this is another thing to think about. Did Peter ever have another great failure after this? Yes, he did. You better believe it. He had at least two that we know of. Remember the vision of the clean and the unclean animals? And God says to him, "Hey, take and eat." And Peter says, "By no means am I going to touch anything unclean." And he says, "Peter, what God calls clean, you don't call unclean." There's a very important lesson there about the Gentiles and all that sort of thing. But bottom line is, Peter failed. He basically said, "God, I'm going to be holier than you are." And he's reminded, no, God has the authority to call something clean that was unclean before. And he really blew it, Paul records for us in Galatians, when even after that lesson of that which God calls unclean, you don't call unclean, he still went, and under pressure, under peer pressure, he stopped eating with the Gentiles. Remember that story Paul told us in Galatians? He stopped eating with the Gentiles, and just the Jewish Christians kind of cloistered over here, and the Gentile Christians kind of cloistered over there. And Peter was part of this, and Paul says, I had to rebuke him publicly, because he was essentially cutting at the heart of the gospel, which says, no, we're all equal in Christ. We all have the same standing in God's kingdom. So Peter had other later failures. So the fact that you're restored, forgiven, and then you blow it again, even that doesn't disqualify you. Even that doesn't mean that God can't forgive and use you. Brothers and sisters, we're going to fall in this life. We're going to fail. And sometimes we're going to fail badly and publicly. But the enemy would love nothing more than for us to become so despairing that we stop looking at Christ. That we stop thinking that the Savior's righteousness and blood are sufficient to cover any sin of ours. That we think, well, we're past hope. That is not God's work in your heart, brothers and sisters. That is the enemy of our souls, the accuser. He is working to bring us away from Christ through guilt and despair and a sense of hopelessness that we are irretrievable. But this story is here in the scriptures to tell us, no, you are not irretrievable. Peter, no matter how badly he blew it, I mean, according to Matthew 10, he blew it so badly, Christ could have just said, depart from me, I never knew you. But Christ restored that man, and he restored him as a rock of the church. And even when Peter continued to have struggles and fail in his faith, God still used him, loved him, forgave him, and saw him through the person and work of Christ, not through his own works. So brothers and sisters, don't get bogged down trying to figure out all the uncertainties and contradictions of your own heart. You know, Peter, you can tell he's got some self-doubt going on here. Lord, you know, and he's not willing to use the same verb and all this stuff. But what Peter does do that's very commendable is he entrusts himself to Christ. And isn't that what it means to be a Christian, brothers and sisters? It means to look away from ourselves. It means to give up the doubtful case, as Newton put it. It means to look away from the quality of my faith and my love and look at the quality of Christ and his work and say, that's my hope. I don't know. Remember the poor man who Christ said to him, all things are possible for those who believe. And he said, I believe, help my unbelief. I tell you, brothers and sisters, that is saving faith. It's faith that says, I need my Savior even to believe in him. I need him to work in my heart. Even to have the faith and love that I'm supposed to have for my Savior, I don't look to myself anymore. I look to Christ and all that he is and all that he has. I look to his omniscience and his omnipotence, his power to transform me. And that's my hope. That's my peace and that's my comfort. And that's what assures my heart before God. So you commit yourselves, brothers and sisters. Yes, commit yourself to loving Christ and serving him. But also commit yourself and your heart and all your uncertainties and your failings, all of that into Christ's hands. His loving, forgiving hands. And the same Savior, brothers and sisters, the same Savior who restored, graciously, publicly restored Peter, will restore you. He will be patient with you. He will give you the years of service that you think you may have wasted. The Lord Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he calls us simply to follow him. And when we fail, to get back up, not on our own strength, but on his strength, his work, and keep following. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, as we consider this passage, it speaks to our hearts. It speaks to our hearts because we too, like Peter, are weak. We struggle with doubts about, are we enough? Do we love you truly? Do we serve you like we should? And then we look back and we see all the evidence, all the times we failed and blown it, and we think, I can't possibly love you. Lord, help us to commit ourselves to you. Lord, you know all things. You know our hearts, and if there's any love there, it's because you put it there. If there's any life there, it's because you've given it. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We commit ourselves to your knowledge. We commit ourselves to your power to give us what we lack, to supply what we cannot bring to the table, to use us despite our weakness, despite our failures, to bring us a strength that cannot be ours as we look to you, as we wait on you. We ask, Lord, for this church, that each person here hearing this message today will know your forgiveness, will know your sovereign power and your graciousness, will cast themselves fully on Christ, and we will find you to be ever the forgiving, restoring God that we know from your word. We thank you for your tenderness. We thank you for your care. We thank you for your patience. And Lord, we thank you for your love, which caused you to lay down your life for unworthy people such as us. so that we could be forgiven, and we could love, and we could be fruitful. And we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen. Thank you.